Our Father, we pray now that as we come to the hearing of your word, that you would open it to us, cause us to see the Lord Jesus, and cause us by your Spirit to see ourselves. We ask that you would apply your word to each heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's open God's word together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 11 verses, Luke chapter 5. We have been in the series on the Gospel of Luke, and today we're able to pick up again in the series, and we've come then to chapter 5. This is God's word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Luke chapter 5 is beginning a new section in the gospel. Up until this point, Luke has been wanting Theophilus and for us to see the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might know him and trust him and commit our lives to him. And here the Lord is calling his disciples, and he's calling them through this miracle of fish. It's unique to Luke's gospel, even though there is a similar miracle at the conclusion of after the resurrection and the conclusion of the Gospel of John, and we'll try to tie those together later. As we come to Luke 5 and we read this account, we should be asking the question here. We know that Luke all the way through there's an underlying question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, Theophilus? And are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, who are hearing the Gospel of Luke even today? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's happening here in Luke 5, Jesus is first of all revealing himself as God. We'll look at that first, and then there are two responses from Peter. It's Peter's first response as repentance and Peter's second response as discipleship. And when we see Peter's response, we are also to be asking our own heart, is that my response to the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, Jesus reveals himself as God through the preaching of the word. Verses 1 through 3 again, you notice on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Lake of Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and we assume that they are near Capernaum since that was Peter's home, and Peter was there that day. But the crowd was getting so large and they were pressing in on Jesus that he gets into the boat and he puts it out from water, a very natural sound system. And so now hundreds more are able to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. And what is he teaching? Verse 1 says, he's preaching the word of God. Jesus Christ is the final prophet from God. He is the eternal word. He is God himself who has come to reveal who God is. And so the very underlying question, the very first question, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, we begin by this question. Do you acknowledge the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as the teaching of the Word of God? Jesus Christ is revealed as God in the preaching of the Word. And then he moves to the miracle as he reveals himself as God in the commanding of his world. He instructs Peter, and then he provides for Peter. Jesus' instruction for Peter, verses 4 and 5, Peter, go fishing. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Luke records the details here. They're weary. They've fished all night. They've toiled all night with nothing. And let's remember, Peter has also been rowing the boat for an hour or two as Christ is sitting in his boat teaching the crowds. And that's on top of working all night, and Peter is weary. He wants to go home. They're discouraged. What a wasted night. Nothing. And the nets are clean. The nets have been repaired. The nets are drying. We just want to go home and get some sleep. We can imagine that when they heard the Lord Jesus telling them to go fishing, they were quite skeptical or doubting, maybe even sarcastic. What did Jesus know about fishing? They were the authorities, after all. He was a carpenter. And don't miss what Jesus is telling them. It is strange. It is strange for this command. The fish in the Sea of Galilee feed at night. That's when to go and cast the nets, when the fish come up to the surface. But in the hot sun in the day, they go down into the deep and under the rocks. That's not the time to go fishing. And the best fish is not out in the deep. It's at the edge of the sea where the oxygen-rich water is flowing in from streams. It's not out in the deep. If Jesus knew anything about fishing, he wouldn't be telling us to go out into deep water in the middle of the day. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. Joel Green writes, Jesus' instructions to Peter seem absurd. Not only has a night's work by people who fish by profession produced nothing, but the nets are used for night fishing only. I wonder if Jesus is intentionally setting the stage so that he will remove any natural explanation for the catch of fish. Much like Elijah on Mount Carmel, commanding that they soak the offering with water before God provides the fire, so that there's no question, there was no trick. This was a miracle. Of course, fish won't be found in deep water in the middle of the day. That's Jesus' point. He's setting the stage to show them that you won't be expecting, you shouldn't be catching fish in the middle of the day. So Jesus' instruction made no sense. But Peter obeys. Verse 5 says he calls him Master, that's just the general word for rabbi. It's respectful, but he's complying. We're not told Peter's attitude, but he was willing to go along with the request. Maybe he felt he owed Christ a favor. Christ had just recently healed his mother-in-law, chapter 4, verse 38, and in that culture, it's very highly important to repay favors, and so maybe that's all Peter was doing. All right, I'll go fishing. And then you read what Jesus provided the fish, verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. The point is, this was a miraculous catch of fish. This is beyond the laws of nature. This is the largest catch of their lives. These boats, approximately 20 to 30 feet, they couldn't handle the weight of the fish. They're beginning to sink. Their nets were beginning to break. Verse 6, when it says they were breaking, that is to the point of breaking. They didn't break. But such a weight of fish, this is a miraculous catch of fish. Jesus is displaying to them that he is God incarnate. He rules over nature. Who is Jesus Christ? He either is God omniscience, who knows all things. He knew where the large school of fish was, and he told them to go right there and cast the nets. Or he's God omnipotent, all-powerful, and he created the fish and commanded them to go there into the nets. But Jesus is displaying that he is truly God by the preaching of the word, by the commanding of his world. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? A true disciple of Jesus Christ means that we obey the word of Christ as the very word of God, and we obey him even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if it seems to be going against our feelings. That's not what I feel. That's not what I want. That's not what I want like. But it's in the scriptures, and it's what Jesus Christ and his word requires from us. And we are called to obey Jesus Christ in the areas when we think we know better. We must bow to his word. Peter is showing us the right way, and Jesus is revealed as God. Then Luke goes on and he gives Peter's two responses to Jesus Christ revealed in this miracle. There's a response of astonishment, which leads to repentance in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter's response is astonishment. An astonishment that led him to repentance. I am a sinner. Depart from me. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that the word sinner appears. But we know the miracle well, and we read too quickly. The question is, why would Peter be astonished? And why would that lead him to repentance? We can be astonished about a lot of things. We can be astonished at scientific achievement. We can be astonished at a great musical performance of the arts. We can be astonished at a great event. But that doesn't lead us to repentance or to acknowledge our sin. When Christ feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, people were astonished, but their response wasn't repentance. They were astonished at the miracles of Christ, and then there was excitement. We've won the lottery. Jesus is going to feed us the rest of our lives. Why was Peter's response of repentance? And why was it now? Why was Peter's response one of repentance? For what sin? Was it for not believing Jesus' word to put out the boats? Maybe he was being exposed for his motives and his unbelief, perhaps. But I think it's better to see that Peter is repenting that he had not believed that Jesus was God. Now he doesn't call him master, you see in verse 8, now he calls him Lord. He understands that he is in the presence of the divine, someone who is perfectly holy, as when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, just a glimpse of God. His response was, "I see my sin, I'm undone, woe is me." And that's what happened to Peter. He saw Jesus Christ revealed as God, and he then immediately sees his sin. Derek Thomas, is that the Jesus you have encountered? Is the Jesus you know and love big and great and holy? Or have you scaled him down and you up? Are you big and Jesus is small? Then you have not met the Jesus that Peter met. This Jesus is great. It's precisely because of his greatness and his love and his holiness that he's capable of changing your life. And that is exactly what happens in the response to this miracle. Is that your response to Jesus Christ? The more we know of God, the more we know of our sin and hate our sin. Peter's response, because he saw Jesus as God, was a response of repentance. But why now? Why is this now Peter's response to this miracle? He's already seen many miracles. He's seen the casting out of demons. He's seen the healing of the sick. He's just recently witnessed the healing of his mother-in-law, chapter 4, verse 38, in his own home. Perhaps this was the first time that he really saw the transcendence of God, the otherness of God by this miracle. Perhaps when he saw healings, he was grateful and thankful, but it didn't create a sense of astonishment, perhaps. I wonder if this is the first time where the Lord just really exposed Peter. This is a miracle in your area of expertise. Peter, I'm humbling you in your area where you thought that you were the professional. And now you've come to realize there is no explanation for these fish in a natural, rational explanation. For the first time, he sees that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes, and he weeps. And he sees himself clearly, and he confesses his sin. Jesus Christ reveals himself as God, and Peter's first response is repentance. There's a second response of Peter to Christ, and that is of discipleship, verse 10 and 11. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Peter's response here is, first response is, well, my sin disqualifies me. I'm the sinner. Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus, depart from me. I'm disqualified. You wouldn't have anything to do with the likes of me. Isn't that often our response when we have come to know our sin and we assume, we see our shame, we see our weakness, and we assume, well, then I'm unfit. What would Christ do with the likes of me and his kingdom? And that's certainly the way Satan attacks our conscience. Peter's response, first of all, was thinking, well, my sin disqualifies me. Jesus, depart from me. But Jesus says to Peter, first of all, in verse 10, don't be afraid. I'm told that the command, do not be afraid, occurs in the Bible 365 times, one for every day of the year. It's an awesome promise of God. It's certainly the greatest, most often command that's given to believers throughout scriptures. Don't be afraid. And the sense is, stop being afraid. I know that you are afraid, but stop being afraid. And he's telling Peter not to be afraid, not because there was no reason to be afraid. It's very legitimate for sinners in the presence of God to be afraid. When this same Jesus will appear again at the end of history, all those who have been unrepentant and have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be terrified. They will cry for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6:16. If a person doesn't trust in Christ now for the forgiveness of sins, he and she will be terrified when they see Jesus on that day. It's legitimate to be afraid in the presence of Christ. Jesus is not telling Peter, don't be afraid because there's no reason to be. He's telling Peter, don't be afraid because he's preaching the gospel to him. He's saying to Peter, the reason you don't need to be afraid is because, not because I'm not one to be feared, I am. But you don't need to fear me because I've set my love on you and I'm going to die for you. I'm accomplishing the way for you to be reconciled to a holy God. He's going to the cross and to take our sin on himself so that all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven and pardoned and reconciled. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm going to be providing the way. You won't need to be afraid in my presence, Peter. I love you. I'm going to die for you and cleanse you from your sin. And the Lord says that to each of you. Those who put their faith in Christ, don't be afraid. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear. Peter's response was, oh, my sin disqualifies me. I'm a sinner. Depart from me, Jesus. Jesus says to him, oh, don't be afraid. I forgive you. And in fact, I will use you. Jesus says to Peter, I'm not rejecting you at all. I have plans for you in my kingdom. Come, follow me. Jesus commanded Peter, come and follow me. The verb in verse 10 of chapter 5, to catch men, is joined with the word for life, which means then he's telling Peter, you're going to catch alive people. You're going to rescue them from danger. That's a new kind of fisherman. Usually when fishermen catch fish, it's not for the life of the fish. That fish is to be for dinner. But now Peter is called to catch men and women alive from death unto eternal life. Those who repent as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ will have eternal life and live forever. All of Jesus' miracles are also signs. They're illustrating spiritual truths. So what is this miracle of the catching of fish also teaching us? What's the parallel? Peter, you're going to be catching men just as you've just now caught fish. What's the parallel? What's the lesson as we see the catching of fish and the catching of men? But what was Peter's responsibility in the catching of the fish? He was to cast the net. And what was God's responsibility? To send the fish. And that's the way it will be for the catching of men and the going forth of preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. As believers, we go forth with the good news of Jesus Christ, and our responsibility is simply to cast the nets. It's God's responsibility to send the fish into the nets and to grant the new birth and to grant the eyes that see and repent and come to Christ. I think there's another parallel as well. The parallel in the fish that they caught that day in their nets was a multitude of fish. That's the word here. And I believe that's the same expectations we are to have for the gospel going forth over the years and centuries. It's used, this word multitude is used a double many times in the book of Acts for a multitude of people, just like there was a multitude of fish caught by Jesus' power and authority. It's to look forward to Peter and the disciples and the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 5:14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, same word, of men and women. Acts 14:1, in Iconium, a large number, there it is again, multitude of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. And Peter was used by God on the day of Pentecost to cast the gospel net, and some 3,000 men, plus women and children, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement here for us. God expects the nets to be full. So as you go forth and you witness and you cast your nets and you pray for the salvation of those that you love and for the honor of Christ, you have the assurance God will have a multitude of people from every tongue, language, and tribe and people for Jesus Christ. There will be a multitude. Peter's response was, my sin disqualifies me. Jesus' response was, don't be afraid, I'm going to use you. I don't reject you at all. I'm going to use you in my kingdom, and so follow me. And Jesus says the same to you. Have you followed the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in him, and then you are following him. It's not necessarily to leave all in the same sense that they did that day. Once you've put your faith in Christ, then that means every believer should be a missionary or for all men to become pastors, leaving behind your secular vocations and dentists and teachers and salesmen and go to seminary. The parallel isn't, well, Peter left his livelihood of fishing to follow Christ, therefore we leave behind secular studies and jobs and go to seminary. No, that's not the parallel. But the parallel is, though, for all those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, you leave all to follow him in the sense that Jesus Christ must now be the priority of your life. He is the first love of your life, and all else is to be as second, Jesus said, by comparison to even hate your father and mother. You are to follow Jesus Christ in the sense that he is now first above your reputation and your honor and your achievements and your goals and your dreams. So Jesus said, by comparison, it means to hate your own life also. Jesus Christ is now first in your life. You leave all to follow him. Nothing else can be first. It can't be a job. It can't be a promotion. His kingdom you must seek first, and then he will add all these other things to you. The perspective is, how is Jesus Christ first in my life? His kingdom is what I'm seeking first. Use of my gifts, where I'm serving, where I'm praying, how I'm seeking others to come to know this Lord Jesus Christ, the sharing of the gospel. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you leave and you follow him. You want to please him first. You want to please him foremost. Out of everything, you want to do all to honor him. Have you left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? So Luke 5 is giving us this miracle of the catching of the fish at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 1:21 records another miracle of a miraculous catch of fish, but this is after now the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are they connected? I believe they are. In John chapter 21, Jesus has already appeared to the disciples, proving that he's risen from the dead with his same body in which he was crucified. Now the body is glorified. John 21, the question on everyone's mind is not, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Jesus answered that question in John chapter 20. He appeared to them, remember, as they were hiding, and even Thomas was there, and Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my hand in his wounds, and then I'll believe. And Jesus appeared to them and said to Thomas, here's my hands and here's my feet. Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. There's a little detail in John 21, then later, listing the men that were there fishing that day, and Thomas is also listed there. The question in John chapter 21 is not, did Jesus rise from the dead? They know that he's risen from the dead. The question in John chapter 21 is a question of shame. Are we disqualified? Peter forsook Christ 3 times. All the rest forsook him. And so in John chapter 21, the Lord appears again to his disciples in their shame, in their discouragement, in their questions, will the Lord use the likes of us? And he repeats the miracle of Luke 5 to remind Peter, remember that day when I sent those fish miraculously into the net, and you responded knowing that I was God, and you responded in your repentance that you were a sinner, and I called you to be a fisher of men. You remember that? I didn't reject you. I've come to use the likes of you. I called you, and you left all and followed me. I've sent again miraculously fish into the nets, Peter, to remind you of that day, to remind you of your call, to remind you that I use sinners who've repented. I use them in their weakness. I use them in their shame. I use them in their questions. Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know I do. Feed my sheep. I'm restoring you, Peter. I'm restoring you to the church of Jesus Christ, for the care of Jesus Christ, to be a fisher of men. After his death and resurrection, the disciples were ashamed of their unbelief in Jesus Christ as God. And Jesus comes to assure Peter of his forgiveness and all the disciples of his forgiveness and to restore them as fishers of men. And to all those who who confess their sin, the Lord Jesus forgives and restores and uses us in his kingdom, the likes of us. No matter what sin you have committed, you repent and you come to Christ for cleansing. And then amazingly, he uses us, the likes of us in his kingdom, catching men and women to eternal life. Never think that you have exhausted the mercy and the Lord's patience with you, that you've sinned too long or sinned too deep for his forgiveness. You come for cleansing. You repent of your sins, and never think that he wouldn't use the likes of you. And his glory shines through clay pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God puts the treasure of the gospel into the likes of us, calling us jars of clay. Kent Hughes says the jars of clay in that day were like the McDonald's hamburger wrappers of today. Just the container, the plastic bag that every store in America uses. You just get the stuff home and throw them out. That's what the jar of clay was. It's not the clay pot. That's the apostle's point here, is that we are the clay pots. We don't receive the glory. It's not us. We're not the focus. And so when you sense your inadequacy and when you sense your weakness, that's not a disqualification. That's rather an advantage, because we realize those are the ones that God uses. So the competency is clearly seen that it's all of God. And so when we are aware of our sins and we confess our sins and repent and we know that we are unworthy and we know that we are weak and that weakness is not a liability. It becomes a place where God's glory is seen and his power. So why do we resist this? Why do we resist thinking, well, I'm only a jar of clay. I want to cover up my weakness. I want others to think well of me and have confidence in me. And so we hide our weakness. We want to be seen as fit. We want to be seen as competent. We want to be seen as wise. We want to be seen as having our act together. Michael Horton wrote to this in his book. He writes, quote, "We don't like to think of ourselves as losers, especially in America. If it's going to sell in the marketplace, it must clearly be seen that our particular brand of religion will make us winners in business and politics, boost our self-confidence, and position us and our families as the envy of our non-Christian neighbors. In part, this is an attempt to answer that claim that religion in general, but Christianity in particular, is for the weak. Media mogul Ted Turner, who, though raised in a conservative Christian background, now reportedly calls Christianity, quote, a religion for losers. How do you react when you read or hear those words or encounter them in the veiled remarks by friends and coworkers and relatives who do not know Christ? For at least a century and a half, American evangelicalism has spent a great effort and money in public relation campaigns for Christianity just in this area of concern. Famous athletes and politicians and entertainers and other icons of popular culture are regularly trotted out as trophies of grace. Have you ever seen a janitor interviewed for his testimony? We seem obsessed at times with convincing the world that we are cool, especially in this culture means healthy, good-looking, prosperous, and even better, famous. Not only can one remain cool in Christ, it is this personal relationship with Jesus that, far from calling us to die, gives us that little bit extra to be all that we can be. Jesus came to recruit a team of all-stars and coach them to the Super Bowl of better living," end of quote. No, God puts his treasure, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of this glorious ministry, the new covenant, he puts it in jars of clay as his normal way of doing things. God uses those who know that they are insufficient and frail and common and weak and unworthy. It says you repent of your sins and you know now your weaknesses and yet you are disqualified in yourself. But it's that humility that has brought you to Christ that qualifies you for Christ to use you in his kingdom. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China of another time, at one time was being introduced to speak at a Presbyterian church. He was being introduced in very glowing words, with finally the introduction concluded with, "Here is our illustrious guest." Missionary Hudson Taylor came to the pulpit, and his first words were, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." 20 years before, he had written, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." As Hudson Taylor looked at himself, he saw a man of great weakness. He's written of his times of great despair, even tempted to end his own life. But God mightily used him for the opening up of inland China to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's response that day, and perhaps you often is too, is, "I see Jesus Christ and who he is. He is God and holy, and who am I? And my unbelief, my sin must disqualify me." And Jesus says to Peter, he says to you, "Don't be afraid. Trust in the gospel, my work for you. I forgive you. And I plan to use you, the likes of you." So he says to Peter, "Follow me." And he says to you, "Follow me." And believer, you will learn from your worst. You will learn from your disqualifications of his great grace, his great power, because he will receive the glory. Thomas Manton wrote, "It is an advantage, not a discouragement, to be weak in ourselves. When a bucket is empty, it can be the better filled out of the ocean." Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which reminds us here in this place, and certainly the theme throughout the scriptures, we have no basis in ourselves of thinking that we have it all together, that we have the strength and the competency in ourselves. We are rebels, we are sinners, and we can freely confess that. We know our shame, we know our weaknesses and disqualifications. But you, in your great grace, forgive us completely, and you use the likes of us in your kingdom to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today that the spread of the gospel in our time and in the nations will be a multitude of fish for the good success and the preaching of the word, the response of faith. And thank you for this good news that you put your glory into vessels of clay. Forgive us for how we want to lead with our competency. We want to lead with how we have it all together, instead of leading with our dependency upon you and your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for such a Savior, for his work on our behalf, for his mercy and compassion to use the likes of us to spread this good news of Jesus Christ. We ask for the blessing of your word to each who have heard it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.